I work in campus ministries. I work as the director of National Lutheran Campus Ministry, which is an agency of three of the Lutheran church bodies, the American Lutheran Church, the Lutheran Church in America, and the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches. The Lutheran church bodies, at least that part of the family, has chosen to do its work on state university and private college campuses together. And they've done that for many years. We've been in existence for over 75 years in inter-Lutheran work. The first executive was Fred Schutz, and this happened right after the Second World War, and at that time, since it was inter-Lutheran and there were eight Lutheran church bodies who were doing it together, the offices were in a neutral site in Chicago, and our offices remain in Chicago. We have a new booklet that's just coming out, thanks to the Hate Association for Lutherans, and it's going to be Chuck, with his interest in history, will probably enjoy reading it. All of the directors of Lutheran Campus Ministry are still living, and each one of those seven persons contributed a little article on what were some of the issues that they faced during their years in campus ministry. So that's part of what I do. The regular Bible study teacher for the week, somehow there was a slip between the cup and the lip, as Shakespeare said. So we were asked to prepare, and we kind of spread it out. So Judy took it yesterday, I'm taking it today. Dan has it on Wednesday, and I'm not sure who's going to do it on Friday. But you get kind of like some of the meals. Leftovers. Or I'm sorry about that. What I propose that we do for our study today is to approach Bible study as a pastor might do it in preparing a homily. How many clergy do we have in the group today? I can almost get away with anything. Okay. Have you ever thought about what the pastor, pardon?
At least you can get away with saying, this is how I do it.
Yeah. That was my next line. you know what a pastor goes through for that little 20-minute segment that happens on a Sunday morning when the community gathers to praise God and to offer thanks? Have you ever thought about what they go through? Well, what I'm going to do today, and hopefully a raced, speeded-up version, is to give you at least one way that a pastor might approach that task. It does have an end product, and the end product is not the sermon itself. The end product is the Word of God as it enters and impacts and encounters the lives of the hearers. And that, of course, has its end product and how it's lived out. But at least we're going to talk today in terms of something that comes out at the end of the tube, and we'll hopefully break into a few smaller groups to basically concentrate on this point number six in a process. I think there's some things that ought to be laid out to begin with when you talk about the task of preparing the homily, or expounding or preaching on the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel. First of all, it's really a privilege to preach the Word. It is a privilege to preach the Word. Now, Luther said there is no higher calling than one who is given this awesome task of speaking about the good news and the mystery of God. A second thing that I think it's important to understand is that there's an obligation that goes along with the task of preaching. And that is, you are to be faithful to the Word of God. It's very easy to ride a hobby horse. Very easy to do. To take your own pets into the pulpit. But there is an obligation to the task of preaching. And that is to be faithful to the Word of God. The pastor comes to the task with some background that not everybody has, simply because he or she has gone through a certain discipline study during seminary years. And also, in their reading, they probably read some different things than most of us do. Hopefully, they read some theology along the way, and hopefully, they take some notes, and some of those things register in their mind, which, again, feed into some of the tasks that go along with understanding what the Word is about. My guess is that all of you will probably be called to either lead a Bible study or perhaps do some preaching. And what I'm going to give you is one way to approach that task. One way to get into the Word of God and to run it through some grids and some filters and hopefully see a way that it might be applied in a preaching situation to some other people. When you take a look at the scriptures, I think there's some key things that ought to be on the front burner. The scriptures say something about themselves. They say that they are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Now, they say lots of other things, but I think that's significant for us as we approach the scripture. Also, the scriptures explain something about the mystery of God as God, revealing who God is. The scriptures give us a history of God's saving acts. There's a German term for this, Heilsgeschichte, or the holy history. It's not just any history. It's a history of God and God's saving acts. The scriptures tell us the good news. Tells us something about our predicament, the human condition, and it says something about good news. It also says something about the will of God. We call this the law. So we've got law and gospel that's in the scriptures. It tells us who God is. It tells us who we are. The scriptures tell something about the why of it all, the purpose for it. It also tells us something about what is expected of us. The scriptures are not a scientific textbook, but in the words of Luther, they are the rule and norm for faith and life. The scriptures are great literature, but they're more than great literature. They are, again, in the words of Luther, the rule and norm for faith and life. There are many approaches, and I'm going to give you one approach this morning. What I'm going to be giving you is some library work that all of you can do. It involves some helps. You want to know what some biblical scholars have to say about a particular text. And that's contained in either a series of volumes or individual books called commentaries. These are the comments of a scholar who knows the original language, and has studied the context, has studied the history and the times, and that commentator will write and say, this is what I think this means. And you want to read more than one. You want to read several so that you kind of get a fix on what other people say this text is about. Then what I hope to have us do is break into some small groups and deal mainly with the hermeneutical issue, which we'll talk about in just a minute. I think a key thing in approaching any text, a key thing in approaching the Word of God, is to see it as the Word of God for us. In other words, we don't approach it like reading Mossy's book on Western civilization. We don't approach it like reading Hamlet. We approach it in faith, and we approach it believing that God is speaking to us through this word. And so normally we approach it, first of all, in prayer, and that's what I'd like to ask us to do at this time, if you would. Dear Lord God, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sanctifier, we gather at this time to study your word. Reveal yourself to us. Lead us through the word to the word made flesh, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Send us the gift of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Okay, the first task is perhaps the most difficult, and that's the task of what text you're going to deal with. It's the same problem if you've ever written a thesis or a dissertation. There's all this body of literature, and what in the world are you going to zero in on? And that's the problem. You got 66 books here and lots of pages of print. What are you going to preach on? And for a pastor, that can be one of the toughest tasks of all. But the church gives some help along the way. It has a lexicon. It has a lectionary. It has a whole series of lessons for every day in the church year. And if you look in the LBW, you'll see that. There's a scripture lesson picked for every day in the year. And in the pericope system, they pick lessons for the whole of the church year, for every Sunday and every religious feast day or holiday. And what they try to do is give you a sampling of this Heilsgeschichte, this holy history, this overview of God's saving acts. And so if you follow the pericope system, it's in a series of three for three different years, then you have a lesson and an epistle and a gospel for every Sunday. And you can choose to make that your preaching text, if you will. Of course, this has the advantage of keeping the hobby horse out of the pulpit. I mean, somebody who's particularly interested in social causes might every week preach about different social causes. Or they're interested in psychology, and they can pick those texts which really have something to say with a psychological impact. So that's one advantage of the pericope. The second is the topical sermon. A pastor might choose to preach a series, for example, on the atonement, or the parables, or the minor prophets, or the peace passages in the scripture. Or the pastor might pick a book, might take, for example, Philippians, and in a series of four sermons, deal with select texts in that book, that favorite book of mine in the New Testament, and do some things in that way. I've arbitrarily decided that this is going to be our text for today, and that's what I study. A second task that we have, if you want to turn to that, we'll be ready to get into that in just a second, is the whole area of considerations. When you're talking about preparation for homily or preaching, you want to consider certain things. One is the hearers. You know, who is going to be in that worshiping congregation, and who's going to be in the audience? Are they a homogeneous group? Do they all work at the same factory or plant? Are they all farmers? Do they have similar occupations? What about their ages? What about their values? Where are they coming from? What diversity do they bring to the worship? What's happening in their lives? Are there a number of families who are going through divorce at this time, or chemical abuse, or are there family tensions? Are there a lot of people unemployed? Are there people facing surgery, or have there been deaths in the family, or is one of their children recently married? You want to get some kind of a fix on who the people are who are out there. And I think what this says is that the pastor who faithfully calls on the flock is the pastor who preaches the most meaningful sermons. Because that pastor knows the people. Knows what their needs are, what their concerns are, what's going on in their lives. The visiting firemen who come in usually give a shotgun approach. They give a very general presentation and hope that it somehow touches the lives of people. But that faithful pastor who knows the people is the one who can probably do the best job of preaching. A professor of mine at seminary, for example, when you consider the people as one of the considerations, what language do you use? If you're preaching to a group of pastors at a theological conference, you can certainly use different language than if you're preaching to a group of children or teenagers. A professor of mine at seminary, Bill String, said that the key was to elevate your ideas, not your language. In other words, if you're dealing with a group of college professors, you don't have to use a technical theological language, but you can elevate your ideas. Luther put it a different way. He said, preach so the children can understand you, and then you know the theological professors will get the point. There's a principle that some use. They call it the KISS principle. You know what that is? Keep it simple, stupid. Another consideration is church and society, church and the world. What's going on in the world? What are the social problems? What are the social issues? For example, 1 year I was serving a congregation in Sacramento, California. I had my sermon prepared early that week. As I recall, it was a Thursday, and something happened in Dallas, Texas. Well, you could hardly go into the pulpit on Sunday morning when the president of your nation had just been assassinated. You could not disregard what had gone on, this key event for the whole history of the world. You simply had to take into account, as a consideration, what was going on in the world. The next task is, of course, translation. And here the trained pastor has an advantage. If that pastor is kept up with the Greek, the original language, they can get some innuendos and some different insights into what the text of Scripture is really saying. But you can beat that, in a sense, by comparing different versions of the Bible. Translators select different words because words carry different freight or different meanings. And if you see how different persons approach this, many times it gives you insights into maybe what the original writer had in mind in trying to communicate. Let's see. Let's take a look at the text. Let's read the Philippians 2 passage. And maybe if you, in your hearing and in your reading, if you kind of notice different things, maybe some words that stand out for you, or any idea that seems to be lifted up or to impact you. Maybe some key thoughts, maybe what is this writer trying to say? Could we have maybe one person read it and then we'll follow us. Anybody want to do the reading? Okay. Jane?
Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, is there anything that kind of stands out for you in this passage? Any idea? And there will probably be, I know there will be different things that stand out for different people because we come from different places.
The other thing I noticed that you have put on the board is in verse 7, is a servant.
Okay.
And I don't know why you didn't put that up.
Okay, we'll...
You gotta learn me.
Okay. Do that when we get to that. I'm in a process. I'm going to hopefully get to that in just 1 second. Okay, the servant idea jumps out. Anything else that kind of sticks out for you in this passage?
I think the word therefore.
That's okay.
Kind of a turning point word.
Okay, therefore God has highlighted. So something went on before, therefore. Okay, anything else?
About a mind among yourselves, how we feel and respond.
Okay. Have this mind among you. Okay. Anything else jump out at you?
In connection with the human form, be obedient unto death.
Okay.
It's part of human.
Okay. Obedient unto death. Now, the point in this is, once you get into your initial impressions of what it says, you almost want to move beyond that. You want to get a little more information. Where does this fit in the whole? You get that feeling? In other words, it maybe would say more to you, rather than simply the first reading, if you saw it and where it fit in terms of the larger picture. We need some context. We need to see where it fits. What I propose to do is take a few minutes and make some general comments about Philippians as a book and where this text fits into it. And again, you could do the same thing. You simply get some of the work of biblical scholars in books called commentaries, and you can read about these things. It will help you to set the context. The authorship of this book, this letter, Philippians, is basically Paul. The scholars don't disagree about that. And it is a personal letter, and there aren't any major problems. It's unlike many of the other epistles in the New Testament. It was written probably while he was in prison in Rome, but Paul first went to Philippi, which was a Greek city, around 52 AD on his second missionary journey. Will someone look up Acts 16, 9 to 10, and then 12 to 40? If you want to take just a second to glance over that, and maybe I should, for the sake of time, whistle us along a bit. This is the account of Paul's visit to Philippi and the things that he did there. It's the story of basically three people in this congregation. And I think that's kind of interesting because the three are kind of a paradigm or a typology of all creation in a sense. Paul goes to Philippi, and one of the persons that he meets is a woman named Lydia, who was probably a wealthy person, and by her name probably was an Asian. She was a seller of purple, as you recall. Now that would be like today, someone who sold plutonium, or someone who sold diamonds. In other words, she obviously had money. She was a wealthy person. The second key person in this congregation in Philippi was a demented slave girl. And slaves, as you know, were living tools. They were no different than a hammer or a screwdriver, and when they failed to perform, they were either sold or gotten rid of. I mean, there was no human dignity at all. Well, this was not simply a slave girl, but she did not have all of her faculties. And she was used by her masters to tell fortunes. They had, in their belief system at that time, the idea that the gods were always trying to communicate with them, and that people who were different somehow had a special pipeline to God. So they would go to these people and get their fortune told. She was a Greek person. The third person in this Philippi congregation was the Roman jailer. Paul, when he dealt with this demented slave girl, sensed what was wrong and drove the unclean spirit out of her. And what happened? The masters didn't like it because they lost their source of income. So they had Paul and Silas thrown in the clink. Now, when they were in the clink, there was a minor earthquake. The doors popped open. The Roman jailer, who was a Roman citizen and a member of the civil service, and that was basically a middle-class operation in Rome, came in, he saw all the jail doors open, he thought, uh-oh, when they're gone, I have to take the punishment of all these people who have escaped. So he was about to do himself in, and Paul, as you recall, said, no, don't do that, we're all here. They were praying and singing, and as it happened, Paul baptized this Roman jailer. So what we have in this Philippi congregation are three persons who, in a sense, tell us something about all the nationalities that were really known at that time, the Asians and the Greeks and the Romans. You know, that was culture. They really didn't pay attention to anybody else. We have all three classes of society. We have the wealthy class, we have the middle class and the jailer, and we have the slave or the lower end of things. And I guess the point that one might make out of this is that the gospel is really for all. The gospel is really for all people. Paul wrote this letter when he was in prison in Rome, probably about 10 years after his initial visit to Philippi. It was written as a letter of thanks. Philippi was his favorite congregation. It's the only congregation that he ever received gifts from, as you recall. He writes in this letter to tell something about this servant. They used to send letters back and forth by people, as you know. They didn't have a postal system as we do. And Epaphroditus was the one who was the key person involved. And And Paul was concerned, as he was sitting in prison, about this young man delivering the letter, and the people might think that he was kind of deserting Paul, that he was kind of a turncoat. So Paul takes special pains to say he's really not a quitter, he's really a very faithful person. In fact, he almost died for the sake of the gospel. And Paul in this letter is trying to encourage the people. He's also appealing to their unity as a congregation. Now, Philippi is a kind of a unique place. It was a key commercial center. At one time, they mined gold and silver there. They played out, as mines are wont to do, but you had a city, and it was in a key location. There's a string of mountains or very high hills, and there's a pass. And commercial traffic went back and forth between Europe and Asia through that pass, and that's where Philippi was located. So it was very much a commercial center. It was founded by Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great, that young man who conquered all of the known world at that time. It was a Roman colony, and this was, again, a unique status. It was kind of a reward. What the Romans did in order to keep peace, they formed these colonies all throughout their empire. And the colony basically consisted of a garrison of 300 men and their dependents. And they formed kind of a little cultural outpost in all of this heathen world as the Romans viewed everybody else. And it was kind of a unique place. This was Paul's favorite congregation. The letter is basically an epistle of joy. You can go through those four chapters and just count the words joy or rejoice. And you'll see the sense of this as being basically a fairly well-adjusted group of people who Paul loved and who loved Paul very much. Another key thing in this book is the whole concept of partnership. And that's what we are about, I think, in terms of what we do as the Christian community. We work together hand in hand. Any single one of us may not make all that much difference. But when we yoke with one another, congregations can have great power and great force and great influence in the world. The next task, once you get some idea of the context, you know, how this thing fits together, is what's known as exegesis. And that's really dealing with what the text says. What does it say? Exegesis is to expose the text. What I propose to do is just make a very brief word study of some of the key words, and you would do this, again, by use of the commentary, in trying to understand what the text is saying, what it says. A key to understanding this is 2 Corinthians 8, 9. If someone will look that up and read that to us. Incidentally, some believe that this was a hymn of the early Christian church because it's written in phrases and in a pattern of phrases. The terminology is not normally Pauline, and they figure that Paul probably picked up a very well-known hymn in the Christian community, and Paul's basic theological ideas are not in this passage. Okay, will someone read that? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. What does that say?
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich.
Okay, keep that in mind, because that's one of the themes of Paul, that Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes. That Jesus, who was exalted and at the throne of God, humbled himself and took on human form or human flesh for our sake. In verse 6, the word being in the form of God. Paul didn't use the normal word for being here. The word that he chose is a word which describes a person in their essence, that which cannot be changed about a person, that which always remains the same. And the word form, there are basically two Greek words for form, and both words are used in this passage. One of those words is morphe. Morphe basically is the same thing that is like a modifier of being. Morphe is that essential which doesn't change, that which is not alterable about a person. Or if you were to say the form was schema instead of morphe, that's the outward form, the thing that changes. An example of this would be the morphe, the form of a human being, is humanity. That doesn't change. But the schema of a human being is changing all the time. You start off as an infant or a baby, and then you become a child, and a youth, and a young adult, and middle-aged, and the good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, elderly. That changes. That's the outward form. It's interesting that Aristotle used this same basic idea in his writings, in his philosophy. He talked about accident and substance. And it's the basic use of morphe and schema. And it was Thomas Aquinas who picked up the same argument when he tried to explain the doctrine of the church called transubstantiation in the Eucharist. Now here you have bread and wine, and yet the believing community at that time believed that it really was the body and the blood of Christ. And yet it tasted like bread, and it tasted like wine, and it looked like bread, and it looked like wine. And so how do you explain that? Aquinas went back to this same argument. He said, it's the substance, it's the morphe that's changed when the priest consecrates those elements. When the priest says the words of institution, the morphe, the essence of it, changes. Its schema remains the same. It looks and it tastes like bread and wine. But its substance, its essence is changed. It's no longer bread and wine. It is in fact the body and the blood of Christ. Well, this was the argument. They also talked about a dog, for example. What is the essence of a dog? If you cut off a dog's leg, is it still a dog? The answer is yes, it's a three-legged dog. If the dog loses its tail, is it still a dog? Yes, it's a tailless dog. But there's something about being a dog that makes it different from a rabbit or a fawn or a beaver, as we talk about those animals here at Narnia. And that is dogginess. That's the morphe. That's the basic. That's the unchangeable, the unalterable. Now, another term in that sixth verse is interesting. It's the word grasped. There's another way of translating that. Rather than grasped, it's the same word that's used for robbery. Robbery, to snatch, or to grab, or to grasp. And what does this mean? Well, it can mean that Jesus didn't need to grasp equality with God. He already had it. He was God. Or it might mean that Jesus did not grasp equality with God to hang on to it and to jealously hug it and protect it. But he willingly laid this down for humankind. In verse 7, emptied himself. Kenosis is the Greek word for this. And what that really or literally means is to take a pitcher and to pour all the contents out and shake the pitcher so that it's completely empty. This was really perhaps the most vivid word that Paul could have used on this whole sacrifice of the incarnation. Jesus giving up his divinity in order to become man, in order to become human. Jesus willing to give up the glory and the honor that went along with divinity. He emptied himself of his deity, in a sense, in order that he could take up for himself a full humanity. And that goes back to that Corinthians passage, he who was rich for our sake chose to become poor. He took on the form of a servant. And morphe is the word that the Greek word that's used for form here, the essential form. So Paul's really saying that Jesus became a man, and this was not play acting, this was for real. He became truly man or fully man, and that man is a servant. That's what that man, that full humanity, is all about.
is to be a servant. He humbled himself in verse 8. He became obedient. That's the servant role. What were the characteristics of Jesus' life? Humility, obedience, self-renunciation. Now, Jesus didn't try to dominate people, but he tried to serve people. That's what he was about. That's what it meant to be fully human. There are some passages here, and we won't look them up, but you might jot down the 23rd chapter of Matthew, verse 12, or the 14th chapter of Luke, verse 11. And this talks about the person who humbles him or herself, that somehow they will be exalted. And this all plays into this text, this passage in Philippians. You see, if humility and obedience and self-renunciation were characteristics of Jesus' life in this form, who became fully human, then these qualities ought to characterize our lives. If we are to be fully human, if we are to be like we were created to be, then we ought to be humble, we ought to be obedient, and we ought to have self-renunciation as a characteristic in our life. See, Jesus won the hearts of people not by blasting them with power, which he could have done, but he did it by showing them love, a love which they really couldn't resist. One of the hymn writers said something about that. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It isn't winning people by clobbering. It's winning people by loving them. In verse 9 and 10, Jesus Christ is Lord. As a consequence of this sacrificial love, it was God who gave Jesus the name which is above every name. Jesus Christ is Lord. This was the first creed of the church, you know. Jesus Christ is Lord. That was a theme I know of a youth conference not all that long ago in the ALC. And it's a worthy theme for all of us. But what does that mean, Jesus Christ is Lord? I think it's interesting to take a look at the word Lord, especially certain feminists today are saying that that's an inappropriate word. It ought not to be used. It ought not to be a part of our vocabulary, because Lord indicates maleness as far as they're concerned. Lord indicates servant, master type of thinking. When you take a look at the use of the term Lord or the word Lord, it began with this idea of master or owner. But the Roman Caesars were not about to let this pass. So lo and behold, this became the official title of Caesar, of the head of the Roman Empire. And that's where the Christians got in hot water, as you recall. They refused to say that Caesar was Lord, because their understanding of Lord was or Galilee. They got in all kinds of trouble and ended up in the arena over that very issue. And then it became the title of all heathen gods. They started talking about the gods as Lord, and you're talking about a whole slug of gods in that heathen world. And finally, of course, when you deal with the Hebrew community, Yahweh is the word Lord, or Jehovah. It was a very holy word. Take a look at Leviticus 1:1. Someone just read that first verse of Leviticus, the first chapter.
The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel. Am I right now?
Yeah, that's good. Now,
okay.
Is there anything you notice about that? Anything strange about the word Lord? It's all in capitals.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? Whenever in the Bible you see the word Lord in all capital letters, you notice everything else is capital letters and small case letters? When you see that all in capitals, that word is Yahweh. That word is Jehovah. That's the holy word. That's the Lord God. And so when you confess that Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is, Jesus is the owner of all of life. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's King of the Caesars, all the Caesars of this world. When you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saying that he is Lord in a way that the heathen gods could never be. And what you're saying when you say Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saying that Jesus is divine. You're saying that Jesus is the Lord God. Now, the next task that you have is the hermeneutical task. And the exegetical task is to try and figure out what does the text say. The hermeneutical task is to figure out what does the text mean. And this is where we say the Word is a living Word of God. In other words, we all come from different places. We've all had different experiences. And so when we read this text of Scripture, it means something different to us. It says something different to each of us. You could have 50 people in a room all going to do a homily or a sermon on this one text, and you'd probably have 49 or 45 different themes out of the 50. Some of them would probably be the same because of their textual setting. But it says something different to them because they read the Scripture in a different way. God speaks to them in a different way. You can, through a lifetime, study the same book over and over again, and you've read what all the biblical scholars have to say, and you think you've got it down. By golly, you read it that 60th time, and it says something different to you. It's the living Word of God. What I'd like to have us do now is to break up into maybe groups of four people, and you take a look at this passage, and why have you do the hermeneutical? What does it mean? Now, we've tried to figure out what it says. We've taken a few key words, and we've tried to say these are some things that may help us to understand what it means. We think this is what Paul was saying when he wrote that. We had something to say about the context. You know, this is where it fits into the big picture. Now, what does it mean? What does it mean to you in your personal life? What would it mean when you consider the congregation? You know, what's going on there? And you can imagine your home congregation. What does this text mean for them? Okay, can we do that? Maybe we can just count off by, so we don't jump all over. Do you want to not be with your spouse in this little task, or would you? Let's just do it, if you kind of just go in groups of four, if you will. Now, study this and see, now, what does this mean for me in my life? What is God trying to say to you? That's the theme period. Okay, servant. Give me another thing. Okay, now can you frame that for me in a... Be humble as a servant, or how would you frame that as a theme? You see, this is part of the task and the problem of the preacher. Put that in kind of a form which says the meaning, what it means to you, and yet is something that the hearer can take home with them.
To let go of our prideful selves and to become humble.
Okay, how would you say that as a theme?
You know, it's a humble servant, something like that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We do that fast.
Okay, we'll put be a humble servant so we have some idea of what we're doing.
If you want something you wouldn't be ashamed to have on the bulletin board out in front of the church. Right? That's what you want. Yeah. Something that passers-by would scratch their heads about.
Yeah,
what,
right.
What is that?
Are there any big long words we
could say? What is that? Right.
Empty.
Okay, now give me a little bit more. Would you just have it as your sermon?
Come and hear my sermon.
Okay. Right? Empty.
Empty. What does that mean? Come and hear.
Christ emptied himself to meet us where we are. Sometimes I think we have to empty ourselves to meet him where he is.
Okay.
Is that enough to
Okay? Anybody else?
Well, we kind of put a theme here that says that the God of Christ is, it's a little bit more than just a few words here, the God of Christ is, and you have to capitalize is, therefore we must proclaim him. In other words, it puts the job on, we affirm what this God of Christ is, but then we affirm that our job is to proclaim him.
Okay.
That's it.
Okay, any others?
I think we had a suggestion in the group of the words together, Lord and Christ, Lord and servant. And I would add a question mark after that, two words.
It was both Lord and servant.
Right.
As it was offered.
Both Lord and servant.
Or both Lord and slave.
But I think a question mark after that would make it more intriguing.
Okay.
Oh, that's possible.
Yes, Jane.
I would like to have if any one of those have at following that to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. I once talked about the catchy title that you might not want to put on your sandwich board out in front. We had a guest speaker when I was a campus pastor in Fresno. And he was speaking to the group at Christmas time, and his theme or his topic was Christ or Jesus the Bastard.
Oh, wow.
Mm-hmm. Well, I ran into some snags with the university trying to put up some signs. This is the theme. But strangely enough, it was it drew a crowd.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you might think he was going to talk about was Jesus an illegitimate son, or was he in fact the Son of God? That isn't what he talked about at all. He used the term bastard as a swear word in saying, this person must be a bastard to make this type of a claim on my life. The one who demands everything of me. All you can do when there's that kind of a claim is to an anger shout back at them. You. That was an interesting presentation, but it's the type of thing you can't really put on a sandwich. Now let me wind this up by saying, first I'll give you how I approach this. This was the text that I selected for the brief Vesper service that we had the other night, and some of the constraints that I had the task of doing something in less than 5 minutes, first of all. And some of the considerations, it was the feast day of Irenaeus, and I tried to figure out who were the people who were gathered to worship at that Vesper service. People from all over the country gathered at Holden Village, all expecting certain things. What I did is pick a theme that's a little different than what you did, but I think you can sense after studying this text how you would arrive at a theme like this. My theme was Jesus was like us and he wants us to be like him. Jesus was like us. Again, the controversy for Irenaeus was the humanity of Jesus. So my theme was Jesus was like us and he wants us to be like him. And the way I developed it, and that's where we talk about illustrations as windows to let in light, to help people get a hook on what the real meaning is of this text. I said that Jesus was fully human, and a way of trying to say something about the humanity of Jesus, as you recall, I talked about the aroma of bread at Holden. I talked about the snow-capped cascades and about the icy stream in Railroad Creek. I talked about the hugs. It seemed to me those were some genuine symbols of humanity at Holden. And then to show that Jesus was fully human, I said that Jesus tasted bread, which was just as nutritious as Holden's. That Jesus saw mountains, but they were barren hills. They weren't the snow-capped cascades. They were the hills of Galilee. And Jesus felt water, cool water, not as icy cold as Railroad Creek, but the River Jordan.
And Jesus had embraces and hugs from his friends. And then the second thing to drive home the point, I said that we were created to be like Jesus. We're talking about being fully human. And my approach to that was to say maybe we can understand what it means to be fully human if we first consider what it means to be less than human. So we talked a little bit about Adolf Hitler and Adolf Eichmann. We talked about apartheid. We said these are some things that make people less than human. And what we're about is to be like Jesus, to be fully human, to be the servant. That was one brief homiletical treatment of this text. And if you were to go about it, my guess is you wouldn't come out in all that different a place. It would say something to you, and when it says something to you, I think there's a safe assumption that there are all kinds of other believers and partial believers and non-believers, and what it says to you will probably touch some part of their life as well. But what we've done today is to take a look at one way to do Bible study. And it's the approach that one who has the task of preaching would use. And that's only one approach. Other folks might do it in a different way, but at least this is one way to do biblical studies. And you don't take everything that you do in the study into the pulpit. You don't try and give them all this stuff, but you kind of focus in on one thing, whether it's servant or whether it's Jesus Christ is Lord, the creedal statement, or whether it has something to do with being humble and what that means in terms of humility and exaltation, because that's certainly key in this text, or whether it says something about being informed. You focus in on something, develop your theme out of that, and you have some illustrations which hopefully touch people's lives. Things that are common to our experience, and that happens in all of our lives. The key is to think about those things and focus in on them. So that's what we've been about today. Biblical studies are fun, as you know. They give us all kinds of insights, again, into who we are, who God is, and what God is for us.